When the historian's ideological bias distorts or ignores evidence from the past, a bad kind of revisionism emerges.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College, talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
It masquerades as honest history. Such revisionism needs to be exposed and dismantled. It undermines proper understanding of our world. It has been said those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In this case, failure to expose bad revisionism means that those who do not know the past are condemned to suffer at the hands of biased ideologues who claim they do.
You can meet and hear Dr. Mark Kaltoff making the case against revisionist history at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. I'm not sure what it is. Maybe it's just kind of the influence of academic thinking in the way that pastors teach and preach about the Old Testament, or maybe it's just hesitancy about reading the Old Testament the way Jesus reads the Old Testament. We're timid about it. When we talk about Jesus, maybe this is pointing to Jesus, or maybe that's an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. We're kind of timid about that, as though maybe we're cheating. We're reading back into the Old Testament text something that may or may not belong there. Well, that's certainly not how Jesus looks at the Old Testament. What about the book of Exodus? If Jesus were to explain the book of Exodus to you, which he actually does in the New Testament, would he say, well, maybe you could find me there, or maybe you could find me here? No, I think you'd actually have some places where if you look, you see Jesus in the book of Exodus. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to be answering that very question, is Jesus in Exodus? Joining us to do so, Dr. Benjamin Mays. He's a regular guest, assistant professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's co-general editor of Luther's Works, American Edition. Ben, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, it's great to be with you.
So how would you respond to the simple question, is Jesus in Exodus?
I would say yes and no. Now, here's where we have to define things, and as a historical theologian, that's what I like to do. Jesus is the name given by the angel after Jesus had been conceived by his mother Mary. But, of course, the second person of the Trinity who took on the name Jesus when he became incarnate did exist before the incarnation. And so we can ask the question a different way. Was the second person of the Trinity the eternal Word of God in Exodus? And then the answer is clearly yes. But at the time of the Exodus, he had not yet taken on human nature, and he had not yet taken on the name Jesus. So if we keep that in mind, then it's fine to speak of Jesus being in Exodus, because our Jesus is the very same one who was with Israel in the book of Exodus.
So in what various ways do we find Jesus there in the book of Exodus?
This is important to make these distinctions, and I find at least 8 ways that Jesus is in Exodus. First, he's in Exodus as God. Second, he's in Exodus as in these theophanies, these manifestations of God. Third, he's there as typified in the Passover lamb. Fourth, he's there as typified in the Exodus. Fifth, he's there as typified in Moses. Sixth, as typified in Israel. Seventh, as typified in the tabernacle. And eighth, as a commentator on the book of Exodus.
I'd like to go through each of those in turn, if we could, because that's an intriguing list. Let's start with the one I think is often most overlooked, even by scholars who realize that Jesus is in Exodus, as we have said, and that is, he is there appearing as the divinity himself. Talk about that one.
That's right. Wherever Exodus speaks of God, we have to keep in mind that it is speaking about God, the Holy Trinity, and Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. John 14:10, Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As a result of that, there are a lot of places in Exodus where it simply says, God said, God did this or that. And it is important and right for us to see the Lord Jesus doing those things and saying those things, sometimes, very often, together with his Father and the Holy Spirit. So that's the first and most important way. And I would also point out that we have Lutheran commentators from the 16th and 17th century that make this point as well. One of my favorite commentators, old Lutheran commentators on Exodus, is a preacher by the name of Valerius Haerberger. He preached a sermon series on Exodus in 1606 and 1607. And the way that he talks about this, he just makes this very clear that when God is doing something in Exodus, Jesus is doing that. And also the Father and the Holy Spirit are doing that. And so, for example, when he talks about what God is doing in Exodus 2, answering the prayers of the Israelites, he says, Jesus, with his heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, comes to the aid of the Israelites when they pray. This is, I think, probably the most basic, straightforward way in which Jesus is in Exodus. And yet it's one that is oftentimes missed, especially by modern Old Testament scholars. And here I'm not talking about good Lutheran ones, but I'm talking about ones who kind of read the Old Testament with Jewish eyes. And so it's missed.
What is a theophany, and how is Jesus in the book of Exodus in the various theophanies there?
A theophany, it's from the Greek term theophaneia, and it means manifestation of God, or a place where God shows himself, presents himself in visible form for people to see. That's a theophany. So God appears to Moses and Israel several times in Exodus, such as in the burning bush, and in the pillar of cloud and fire. But then we think about John 1:18, which says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, when we take those two passages side by side, the Exodus manifestations of God and John 1:18, what it appears to be saying is that when God manifests himself to people so that they see him, I think we should all agree that God the Father is not the person who appeared, but rather it was God the Son. And so, for an example, in Exodus 23:20, God is speaking and he says, behold, I send an angel, with a capital A, before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So this is speaking about a person who is a divine person who has the role of an angel, that is to say, a messenger. I have to remember that angel is a term of an office, not of a nature. So you have these places where God appears in Exodus. And when he is appearing, such as the angel with a capital A, who's in the pillar of cloud and fire, that's God the Son. That's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And so it's, as Valerius Haerberger notes, it's Jesus who speaks with Moses from the burning bush. And it's Jesus, the Lord, who went before the Israelites in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So that's what I mean when I say that we can see that Jesus is in Exodus in the theophanies. And those are the main ones there, the burning bush and the pillar of cloud and fire.
Can we include in that the manifestation that takes place on Sinai, where it's not specified, but God comes to Moses on the mountaintop amidst thunder, earthquake, all of those kind of real-time manifestations?
You're absolutely right. He's there presenting these words from God to Moses. And elsewhere in the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews, it says that the law was given through the mediation of angels. So there were angels there as well. There's definitely God the Son was there manifesting his glory and presenting this to him. I wouldn't want to say that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit weren't there. But yeah, we do certainly have the glory of the Lord there on the mountaintop, and that too is another big manifestation of God. I think it's right to see that as being the Son of God.
Here is one that I think there's no speculation here, because Paul will even refer to Jesus as our Passover. Jesus is typified in the Passover lamb found there in the middle of the book of Exodus. Tell us about that one, Dr. Mays.
Yeah, I think we need to back up just a minute here and say we believe in the unity of Scripture. We believe that when the New Testament authors were giving comments and exegeting the Old Testament, they weren't being creative or adapting it to a new situation. They were telling it how it actually is. And believing that God is the author of not just the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, but both Testaments, and that he really did know what he was doing in making sure that the words would be recorded as they were, we're able, and we have a warrant, to see the New Testament comments on Exodus as giving us the rightful meaning of those verses in Exodus. So one of the clearest places is in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where St. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And that word Passover in the Greek is Pascha. And that word means Passover in the sense of the festival of Old Testament Passover. It also means the lamb, the Passover lamb that was killed in Exodus, and the blood of it was smeared on the doorposts, and then it was roasted with fire and eaten with no leftovers on the night before the Exodus took place. So that's pretty clear. And also, liturgical Christians sing the words of John the Baptist from John 1:29 every week. O Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we do see here, and we could really spend a whole hour or more talking about the particular ways in which the Passover lamb pointed forward to Jesus Christ, was a symbol, a type, a pattern, a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. But one of the ways that, I'll just make it quick, is that you have a lamb, could be also be a kid, that is a goat, that was taken, was killed, its blood was spread on the doorposts in order to protect the people that are in the house from the angel of death. And the meat was supposed to be roasted with fire and eaten. And this is all part of the way in which God was freeing them from their slavery in Egypt. All of that points forward to the work of Christ, who by his death and his shedding of blood, which he then applies to us through the Holy Gospel and through the Lord's Supper, gives us that freedom from sin, rescues us from death and the devil, and brings us out into the liberty of the sons of God.
We're talking with Dr. Ben Mays, answering the question, how is Jesus found in the book of Exodus on this Monday, August the 13th? When we come back, another feature of that Passover account is the angel of death. Was that Jesus?
Ask the average evangelical about infant baptism, and they are likely to emphatically tell you that is a man-made doctrine, man-made practice. The Bible nowhere teaches it, and the Bible does not tell us to baptize our infants. Is this true?
Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith, talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be opening up the scriptures and looking at who the scriptures say baptism is for. We'll take a look at the doctrine of original sin and how it relates to infant baptism. And we'll also take a look at the benefits of baptism, who's doing the work, and even take a look at a biblical account of baptismal regeneration.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case for infant baptism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
When you pray, give us this day our daily bread. What do you mean by daily bread? What do you really need to live? If you've ever puzzled over questions like these, you won't want to miss the August issue of The Lutheran Witness, with articles on downsizing, giving, and yes, what we mean by our daily bread. You're sure to come away with a more biblical view of wealth and poverty, possessions and generosity. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering the question, is Jesus in the Old Testament book of Exodus? Dr. Benjamin Mays is our guest, assistant professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Mays, you were talking before the break about the Passover account. Another feature of that account is the angel of death. Is that Jesus as well?
That's a tricky one. In Exodus 12:12, the Lord himself says that he's going to strike the firstborn. So it's the Lord himself who's going to do this. And by doing this, he's also going to be punishing the false gods. And so it's kind of a tricky one for modern Christians, because we want to remove God from doing anything that's bad, anything that seems wrathful, destructive. We don't want God to do that. But yet here with the angel of death in Exodus 12, it's clear that God is doing it. He's not just permitting it. And so it's probably a good idea to make a distinction between whatever is just punishment that God inflicts, which isn't evil, it's just bad for those who experience it, and evil or sin, which God never does. On the other hand, in verse 23 of Exodus 12, God says that he's not going to allow the destroyer, that is the destroying angel, to strike the Israelites. So there it seems that God himself is not doing the killing. So you have in the exact same chapter, Exodus 12, God identifying himself with the destruction that he is going to bring about, and then he also talks about the destroyer as somebody different from himself. So I kind of like the way that Valerius Haerberger took this in his Exodus commentary. He seems to say both yes and no. He says, yes, God is the angel of death. Christ is the angel of death in his work, but not in his person. And this is the way he puts it. Jesus the Lord passes through Egypt at midnight by a strong angel of death and strikes all the firstborn and prepares a great joy for his people. So that's pointing to the reality and the truth that God does this work, and the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, so he's involved with that. But at the same time, there is a mediation or a agent by means of which the Lord Jesus does this. So I think he's wise in putting it that way.
You had mentioned that Jesus is in the book of Exodus as typified in the event for which the book is named, the Exodus, the departure from Egypt. How's that?
Well, the departure from Egypt is the Exodus. That's what Exodus means, the going out. And so this event is a type of Jesus' work of salvation toward us. If you remember 1 Corinthians 10, 1-6, this is where St. Paul makes this connection pretty clearly. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples." And in the Greek, that word for examples is typoi, which can mean types or patterns or examples. So the passing through the Red Sea with the destruction of the Egyptians and the bringing of the Israelites into freedom in the wilderness to worship God at his tabernacle, all of that is a type of Christ's work of saving us through his suffering, death, resurrection, and our baptism. And this is where I think Valerius Herberger is really nice again. And he writes, Jesus the Lord helped Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, dry-footed through the Red Sea, and still helps all godly Christians today through the Red Sea of holy baptism to the freedom of the children of God. And so you've got a number of different events here, all of which are pointing to the way that God saves his people. Saved his people then at the Exodus, and the same patterns hold true for us in the New Testament. That also holds true for the event of the feeding with the manna in the wilderness. John 6, 32-33 says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so, as part of the Exodus, the feeding with manna in the wilderness, we might also say the water from the rock, all of these things are types pointing forward to Christ's work of saving us and to Christ himself. So Jesus is the mighty bread from heaven, as Valerius Herberger says. And it's interesting that our old Missouri Synod Bible commentators recognize this too. Paul Kretzmann on 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5, for example, sees the water and the manna as types of the Eucharist. And so that's a nice thing to keep in mind. If you ever look at that old Kretzmann's commentary on the Bible, take a look at what he says on 1 Corinthians 10.
We're talking with Dr. Benjamin Mays, answering the question, is Jesus in Exodus? When we come back, how is Jesus typified in the book of Exodus by Moses, by the people of Israel, by the tabernacle? That's an interesting one to discuss. And then Jesus as the commentator, that is, as the chief interpreter of both Exodus and all of the Old Testament. We'll talk about all of that on the other side of the break. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering the question, is Jesus in the Old Testament book of Exodus? Dr. Benjamin Mays is our guest, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you've considered the vocations of pastor or deaconess, check out Concordia Theological Seminary at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Mays, moving from the Exodus itself to maybe a smaller focus to Moses, is Jesus in the book of Exodus, is he typified in any way by Moses? If so, how?
Moses himself is also a type of Christ. And the basic warrant for seeing Moses as a type of Christ comes from Moses' prophecy about Christ in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So this prophet who comes after Moses is one who will be like Moses. That doesn't mean exactly like Moses. There are certainly points of disagreement, but there are certainly points of agreement as well. And already at the very beginning of Exodus, we have some pretty interesting similarities. This is the way that Valerius Herberger puts it. Jesus is carried by Mary into Egypt. So that was in Matthew 2. As Moses is carried by Miriam to the daughter of the king of Egypt. Again, Jesus preserves all believers in the communion of the Christian church as he preserves Moses in the ark of bulrushes. So you have, at the very beginning, Moses being in danger and finding safety in Egypt, and that is parallel to the way that the Lord Jesus was brought into Egypt for safety. And it's interesting also, maybe I can jump forward a little bit here, that when Jesus came out of Egypt, the evangelist Matthew points out that this is fulfilling Hosea 12, or is it 11, where he says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so you've got both Moses and the people of Israel as a whole being a type of Christ. So this is one of those places where various aspects of what Moses does as the representative of God to Pharaoh, for example, where also Moses is God and Aaron is his prophet. These are places where you see some typology of the Lord Jesus here. And as I said, it's based on the fact that Moses himself identifies that the Christ who comes after him is going to be a prophet like him.
You had just mentioned this. Jesus in the book of Exodus is typified not only by Moses, but also as by the whole people. Talk about that one.
Right. As I said, in Hosea 11:1, which is quoted by Matthew 2:15, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It's interesting that in Hosea 11:1, that is talking about the people of Israel, and that's the main kind of the main referent of what's going on there in Hosea 11:1. But it's used in Matthew 2:15 about Jesus being coming out of Egypt after he had fled there with his parents because of the persecution from Herod. And so you have both of those events being foreshadowed or being spoken of in the words of Hosea 11:1. And so on the basis of that, it's interesting to see that the sufferings that happened to the people of Israel are types of the sufferings that Jesus would undergo. And likewise, the people of Israel is a type of the body of Christ, that is to say, of the church. And so the things that happen to them are types of what happens to the body of Christ. Valerius Herberger puts it this way, Jesus is sought by Pharaoh, the cruel-hearted king of Egypt, among the sons of the Israelites, just as he is sought by Herod among the children of the Bethlehemites. That's the way that he starts his commentary on Exodus. There are these spots, and you know, some of them aren't exactly explicit, but knowing the basic pattern that the people of Israel is a type of the body of Christ, the church, we can see these parallels. We know from the New Testament, we know from also our own experience what happens to the church in being persecuted, but also in being saved miraculously by God. And these things that we see happening in Exodus, as St. Paul says, these were our patterns, these were our examples, our types.
The tabernacle, how is Jesus typified there in the book of Exodus?
That really is a vast question, and I don't think we probably can get into all the details. Let it just be said in general that the tabernacle was the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, Hebrews 8:5, and it had a shadow of the good things to come, Hebrews 10:1. We have to remember that the real reason, and not a pretend reason, for why God wanted to bring the Israel out of Egypt is so that they could worship him. I think sometimes we look at that statement in Exodus 3:18 and we think that God is just telling a lie. Because Exodus 3:18, he says, "The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. We oftentimes think that God, by commanding Moses to say that, was commanding him to tell a lie, but I don't think that's right. I think this is absolutely true. The reason for the Exodus, the reason why God brought them out, was not just to have a fun life of being free and drinking milk and eating honey in the Promised Land, but really the goal of the divine liberation from Egypt is the true divine worship. And so the last half of the book of Exodus is these seemingly boring details about the construction of the tabernacle. But then at the very end of the book, chapter 40, the conclusion of the book is not Passover, it's not the Red Sea, it's not the manna, but the conclusion is when the tabernacle is set up and God's glory fills it. So really the goal of divine liberation of the Exodus is true divine worship. So we have to keep that in mind whenever we talk about how Jesus is typified in the tabernacle. The copy and shadow of the heavenly things was the tabernacle. So these things are depicting what Jesus is going to do, Jesus especially in his work for us. And so I've got a couple of sermon titles from Valerius Haerberger, which I think depict these pretty well. You know, we can quibble about what the details mean, but we have from God's word what the meaning of these things is in general. And so this is the way that Haerberger applies these things. He says, for example, and this is on Exodus 25, Jesus, the pure golden mercy seat of the church, which overlies, adorns, and covers the wooden, that is, earthly, arks of our hearts, with blood as costly as gold, so that his eternal Father is pleased to make an everlasting covenant of peace with us. And then later on in Exodus 25, talking about the altar for the showbread, Valerius Haerberger writes, Jesus, the worthy church's blessed showbread and memorial bread, who is laid before us on the table of the Holy Gospel and the most worthy sacraments for the feeding of our souls. And he's got explanations also of what the lampstand means, and then in general, what does it mean that we have this tabernacle, which God then dwells in? And Haerberger says, Jesus builds and inhabits the holy Christian church, just as he did the tabernacle among the Israelites long ago. So really, we could go on and on thinking about and comparing the tabernacle and the aspects and details of the tabernacle with the person and work of Christ. And I think we would come up with some amazing revelations if we did that.
One of the most intriguing aspects that you had mentioned there in your list was Jesus as the commentator on the book of Exodus. So where does that take us in Scripture?
Yeah, this is, I think, among some of us Lutherans, we kind of overlook this part. Besides being in Exodus as that which is written about, so Jesus is also commenting on the text of Exodus in the Gospels. He's not just written about in Exodus, but also he himself is giving the authoritative divine commentary on the book of Exodus. And this is another way in which he is in Exodus. He's in it by means of being the best, most authoritative commentator on the text of Exodus. For example, the Jews, they have their Targums, their Talmud, and Midrash, and that is what they think gives them the authoritative comments on the text of Moses. They think these things come from the most ancient scribes and rabbis and Bible scholars. But we have the comments of the eternal Son of God. So by means of Jesus' mouth, we have the key to Exodus. And I think this is an aspect of Jesus in Exodus that we should probably hold up as being first and foremost. So some examples. The Lord Jesus commented on Exodus 20, on the Ten Commandments, when he gave his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Another example is he spoke of the meaning of what God said at the burning bush when he said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That was in Matthew 22:32. So we have to keep in mind that Jesus the Lord is there afterwards also. It's like he comes back to the book of Exodus, and by speaking his words about Exodus, he's there. And his words have to accompany the book of Exodus, so that we can never just read Exodus on its own, because the Son of God has given the divine interpretation of Exodus in the Holy Gospels. And so therefore, forevermore, his words are going to apply to Exodus and must guide the way that we read Exodus. Valerius Herberger has a nice comment on this. He says, Jesus speaks the words when the holy Ten Commandments are given from Mount Sinai. And then, he says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, must comfort us when the holy Ten Commandments have terrified us. So he sees Jesus as being present as God, speaking these words to Moses, but then also quickly comforting Moses and comforting the Israelites and comforting us with his holy gospel after the Ten Commandments have terrified us and shown us our sins. Herberger really is an amazing early Lutheran commentator on this book. There are others, but there's very few that we have in English. But we do at least have the words of the Lord Jesus on Exodus as commentator, and we're blessed to have that.
Two final questions for you, Ben. First of all, is this instructive for how we ought to read and view the entire Old Testament, these examples from the book of Exodus?
Yes, I think so, because the events of the Exodus are central and formative to the identity of who Israel is. These events of the Exodus come back and are repeated and remembered and applied and preached on over and over and over again all through the entire Old Testament. And therefore, these events that come up in Exodus are being remembered. The angel, the manna, the water from the rock, the drowning of Pharaoh and his forces in the Red Sea. All of these things are reminding the people of Israel about how God saved them once upon a time, but also they are remembering, as Moses said, that there's going to come another prophet like him whom they must really listen to, and that there's not just one person of the Godhead, but there's more than one person of the Godhead, and that they would be visited by one who would be true God and would also be a human being like Moses. So to the extent that these events of Exodus continue to have a life and continue to be commented on throughout the rest of the Old Testament, which they do, then these same ways of remembering and reading and understanding the events and the words of Exodus are going to need to continue on as we are reading the rest of the Old Testament. Hope that's clear.
You have referred to Valerius Herberger many times here in the course of our conversation. Who was he, and what can you tell us about Emmanuel Press's new publication, The Great Works of God, Exodus?
Herberger was a Lutheran pastor in the Polish city of Freistadt. He was a German Lutheran, and he did a lot of his preaching and writing in the very first decades of the 1600s. And this is a pastor with a wonderful gift for preaching and speaking the Word of God. He's almost like the German Lutheran Chrysostom, the golden tongue, the golden mouth. And his preaching is so Christ-centered that for every single sermon that he preaches on the Old Testament, the title of the sermon starts with the word Jesus, because he realizes at the very least that whatever God is doing in the Old Testament, God is a trinity of persons and Jesus is there doing it. But also he's open to the types of Christ all the way through the Old Testament. And so he really is a delightful preacher to read. He, as I said, was in the city of Freistadt, never did go on to get a doctorate or anything like that, just was a preacher in this town of Freistadt for his whole life. And like many other Lutheran theologians of the time, the town went through plagues. He buried a significant population of the city and just was a model of Lutheran pastoral practice and preaching. I discovered his writings when I was studying in Germany almost 20 years ago, and now we have a number of writings of Herberger that have been translated, a couple of volumes from Concordia Publishing House, and now this latest volume from Emmanuel Press. This particular volume on Exodus is significant and interesting because it was our graduating class of 2018 here at Concordia Theological Seminary, which were the patrons of this work. They put up the money to have this translation be edited and published, and so it's really thanks not just to Emmanuel Press and Matthew Carver for getting this book into our hands, but also the graduating class of 2018 from Concordia Theological Seminary. So it really is a treasure, and I hope more people discover it. I know that I have enjoyed and benefited from it greatly.
You can learn more about the great works of God, Exodus, at emmanuelpress.us, emmanuelpress.us. Dr. Benjamin Mays is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, co-general editor of Luther's Works American Edition. Ben, thanks.
Great to be with you.
When we come back from this break, we are going to respond to your email and to the Issues Etc. comment line. That email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Donald Jordan welcoming you to Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. We stand upon the inspired, inerrant Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Students at Chico State and Butte College are welcome to our college group. Our divine service is at 10 and Sunday school at 9. We are located at 750 Moss Avenue, and our website is redeemerchico.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.